Francine, Kendallin. Kendallin, I was worried when he was talking about marriage just a minute ago. Love lifted me. I was just wondering. Oh, you're happy. Good. That's all we needed to know. We kind of thought they were. All right, take your Bibles. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're at verse 10. Now, before I start, let me mention I was talking to one of you named Jim Armstrong. And Jim came up and said, "Hey, preacher, what are you preaching about today?" And I said, "Sin." And he looked at me kind of funny and he said, "Are you for it or again it?" Well, Jim, I'm just letting you know, I'm again it. Ken Ham wrote this past week about sin. Ken Ham is the founder of Answers in Genesis. He said, if you ask the average American, does sin exist? You will probably get a yes for an answer. As a new study shows, 84% of Americans do believe that sin exists. And yet, despite the majority acknowledging sin's existence, only half of us believe that everyone is a sinner. And a full one-third think that they aren't the problem. Could we have a show of hands on those that one-third? Any of those people here today? He writes, of course, we expect poor theology from those who don't profess the name of Christ. But shockingly, the research found that 25% of those who claim to be born-again Christians don't believe that they are a sinner. And a whopping 70% say that we're all basically good. Do I need to say any more? I think I've preached enough about that you all realize the one thing every one of us have in common is sin. It's pretty depressing, I know. Some of you are worse sinners than others, especially if you have a birthday today. Ham writes, this sentiment comes from our culture, not from the Bible. God's word is clear. Not only does sin exist, but every single person is born a sinner, standing under the judgment of death because of their sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 says, anybody? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, Eve is not blamed, Adam is blamed, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 John 1, 8 underscores this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then we could go to Jeremiah 17:9. Anybody got that verse in your memory bank? Probably not. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's not just individual Bible verses that teach this. Think about the full scope of biblical history. Let's just start in Genesis and go real quickly all the way through the book. God creates a perfect world with two perfect people. They sin. Sin spreads to all of their descendants. God cleanses the world with a catastrophic flood, leaving just four couples, eight people. And by the way, four of them were male and four were female. Okay, I just thought I'd better clarify that. Well, Noah and his descendants all continue to sin. All of humanity is now in one group, speaking one language, descended from the same righteous man. God calls Noah righteous, even though he was a sinner, yet he walked with God, and God was pleased with that. They all collectively sin. God divides them by language. Soon they are divided by skin pigment, by hairstyles, by cultures as they spread out. Then God chooses one man and makes a covenant with him. Abraham forms the chosen people, Israel. And his grandson Jacob is actually called by God Israel. They all sin. Jacob has 12 sons, and his descendants all sin, some very badly. God miraculously brings his people, now called Israel, to Egypt because of a famine, resulting in Egyptian bondage 420 years later. He put them in an incubation chamber, and they multiplied. Maybe 3 million people, 3.5 million people. And then he takes them out of Egypt. He takes them through the Dead Sea into Saudi Arabia to Mount Sinai. And he gives them the law, providing for all of their needs. But they sin over and over and over again. Men's Bible study looked at 1 Corinthians 10, 7 through 10 this past Friday. It says these were given, these stories in the Old Testament were given to us as examples for us. Do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That word for play is not the word for Play-Doh. Or pinochle, or even poker. It's the word for sexual orgy. And then it says, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them fell dead. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And God told Moses just to put up a pole and put a serpent up on the pole. And wherever they were bitten by the snake, they just had to look at the pole no matter how far away they were. The pillar of fire is there. The cloud is covering them. He puts the pole up right there at the tabernacle. And he said, if you're bitten by a snake, just look at it. And you're healed. Pretty incredible. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said to Nicodemus, the number one religious leader in all of Israel at the time of Christ, he said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Don't just read John 3:16, read back a couple of verses. Pretty incredible. Well, then down in 1 Corinthians 10:10, it says, nor grumble as some of them did, and they complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Miriam, the sister of Moses, grumbled, and what happened to her? Leprosy. Ooh, ouch. Aaron got off the hook a little bit. I think Miriam was the instigator. He only had a brother and a sister. I've got three sisters. Well, the real problem was Korah and his clan. And the ground opens up and swallows them. The point is that God rules over his people and they sin. God gives them kings and the people and the kings sin. God sends his son and God's own covenant people kill his son, using their hated enemies, the Romans, to do it. And then God establishes his church and there's no more sin, right? You sinners. Wrong. He establishes his church. He makes provision for forgiveness of sins, filling of the Holy Spirit, gives us the ability to walk and live a pretty sinless life, but yet the church still struggles with sin. That's a lot of sin. Really, the Bible is a record of mankind's failure to live up to God's perfect standard, no matter the circumstances. Remember this the next time somebody tells you that most people are basically good and it's just their circumstances that make them do bad things. We fail over and over again because we're born sinners, dead in our trespasses, Ephesians 2:1 says. Nicodemus, you gotta be born again spiritually. Incredible. Even after we come to faith in Christ, we still struggle with the old man. I was tempted to say the old woman, but I think that might get me in a little more trouble than saying the old man. So God wisely uses the term old man in Scripture. But we're at war with each other, with ourselves, with the new creation that we are in Christ. But you won't hear this talked about in many churches. In order to attract people and keep the pews full, many churches downplay mankind's sin, focusing instead on inspirational and uplifting music and messages. This almost singular focus on the positive is unhealthy, because it's not what God does in his word. He shows us our sinfulness, even giving us his law as a mirror to highlight it. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, the free gift. You just got to receive the free gift of God. Is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But it must be received. It must be believed. The Beatitudes that we've been looking at in Matthew 5 have shown us the process of salvation, in my opinion. Jesus is outlining what is coming, what is going to happen to his disciples. Poor in spirit is where he starts. If you think that you deserve heaven and you're going to get there by your own works, you're lost. You're going to a very nasty place. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then they mourn over their sinfulness and they are comforted. That is the word for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, 17. Incredible. We mourn over our sin. We mourn over the fact Jesus had to die for our sin. We receive that payment, and he fills us with the Holy Spirit. And then, blessed are the meek. That's only one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Number 8, I believe, out of 9 fruits of the Spirit. Blessed are those that are content with God's dealing with them. And then he says, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Not just taking a slice of righteousness every once in a while, but you hunger and thirst after the whole loaf of righteousness, the whole jug of righteousness. You want all of it. And that's what God provides, and they shall be satisfied. Well, then he says, pure in heart. Last week we talked about blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Did you notice this week that President Trump quoted that verse. Anybody? Many of you did. Incredible. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Donald Trump is thinking about it. He's serious about peace. I think he's serious, too, about making sure that he's a son of God and he's going to get there. And I think he knows, I hope he knows the process. Well, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knew the process that was coming. What do we do when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake? What do we do when we are unfairly accused by people that we love? Children we cherish. Children that we raise and pray for and sacrifice for and borrow money for. And you know the story. What do we do when we're persecuted by people we know and love and thought that we could trust? It's one thing to be unfairly accused by total strangers. It's something else when people in our inner circle turn against us, because it becomes very personal. The pain is much greater. How does a Christian respond to that situation? Let's start there. Let me just give you 8 things to think about. Remember what Jesus said. Blessed, meaning approved by God. God putting his blessing on us. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because you're a Christian, because you're a follower of me. That phrase, all sorts of evil, means that the followers of Jesus will endure insults, lies, ridicule, false accusations, and those attacks will come in many different ways. Someone might even make a video about you and call it happy, shiny people, or something like that. And some may even be offended in the local church, because you're attending church, after watching that video, and ask the pastor to ask you to leave. And now I'm persecuted because I said no. No, that's not describing our people. Don't be doing that. The world crucified the Lord of glory, so we should not be surprised when the world attacks those who follow him. Some of these attacks will come against our faith. Sometimes our motives will be questioned. Sometimes our words will be twisted or misquoted. Sometimes we will be ostracized for our political views, even if we hold firm biblical beliefs against lawlessness, against abortion, against sins of all kinds. I'm standing against abortion because the Word of God commands me to. Proverbs 24, verse 11. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to mankind according to his work? Sometimes we will be the victims of a whispering campaign where we can't even pin down the things that are said and where it comes from. Sometimes we aren't close. People that we're not close to will write things about us that simply aren't true and send it to all of our friends or to the church. Or perhaps has happened to me at Boise State University. I'm reminded of it, maybe because of Charlie Kirk, but there I was organizing with my Campus Crusade buddies a plan to reach every person in the dorms at Boise State. We sent them a letter. Say, hey, we're talking about Jesus. If you want to hear it, we're going to call you and just say yes or no. That's all you got to do. And if you say no, we'll leave you alone. Well, I walked out of Boise State Chaffee Hall one day, headed to breakfast early in the morning, and here's a football player, Boise State football lineman, massive, pulls a knife out and says, "Shut up. We don't want to hear what you're talking about." Well, a lot of people did. A lot of people were coming to faith. Praise God. Or maybe like I was at Liberty University. Hey, that's all Christian students, right? My late wife, Hope, was dean of women there, and she would weep over the things going on at Liberty University. Or weep when we drove through Roanoke one time and went past the Planned Parenthood abortion facility. And here are probably 20 Liberty University cars stacked up there, the girls going in to have abortions. We knew it because the bumper sticker, the sticker on the window. I said, "Hope, do you want to write down the numbers?" She said, "Go home. Leave them alone." Well, perhaps, as happened to me at Liberty University, I was advised by one of the deans to carry a pistol anytime I came on campus because of a homosexual student that I had offended by just teaching the Word of God. It says it's a sin. So stop it. And you got two choices. Yeah, you can go ahead and become a minister. He was a minister. He was a seminary student living an ungodly life, and he didn't want to know what the Bible taught. Well, the point to remember is that these things will happen from time to time. It's part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Jesus says, don't be surprised. Said plainly, we won't always get along with our brothers and sisters in the family, nor even in the body of Christ. And sometimes, maybe often, those in the unbelieving world will not care for us. Remember my sermons from Ephesians? Anybody remember that I preached through Ephesians? How many years ago was that? Oh, 2 or 3 or 5. I don't even remember. Well, the book is evenly divided right in the middle. 3 chapters on theology, 3 on practical application. When Paul finished his soaring doctrine about being in the heavenly places in Christ, he reminded us that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond anything we could ask or even think. And then he goes, chapter 4, verse 2, to say, always be humble and gentle, patiently put up with each other, and love each other. Patiently put up with each other. The New American Standard says showing tolerance for each other, not tolerance for sin, tolerance for people. You're going to have to put up with a lot of nonsense inside the church and outside the church, Jesus is saying, so get used to it. Don't be surprised by that. Don't let it set you off course. Sometimes people will hear what they want to hear, regardless of the facts. It happened when I've mentioned abortion sometimes. I've had people get up and walk out. I mentioned Obama one time, right, I think, in my first few months in this church. 4 couples got up and walked out. I didn't even mention him by name. I just listed the things that he was doing against Christ, against the Christian church, as he began his presidency. Covering up Jesus, covering up the Word of God anywhere he went to speak, even in the national monuments, covering them up. He didn't want to see them. They were offensive to him. I just listed a whole page of things that he had done. 4 couples got up and walked out. 3 couples came back and repented and apologized after they had read the list. Well, just be careful. We should not be overly surprised when, despite our best efforts, our actions are criticized. Our motives are questioned. Remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 about Christians who were persecuted by unbelievers for their Christian principles and beliefs? Remember what he said? For this is the will of God, that by doing what is right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well, number three, speak the truth as graciously as possible. It's possible that in our hearts, we can be hasty to defend ourselves. And if we talk too much, if we talk too soon, if we talk with too much emotion, it can get us into trouble. There are times when we need to speak the truth, but in those moments we must speak the truth in love and quietly, if we can. State the facts, lay out the truth as you see it. Don't presume to judge another person's heart, even if they're unfairly judging yours. And don't say anything in a heated moment that you will later regret. Am I the only father here that's done that? Oh, I am. Oh, you liars. Oh, I wish I could take back a few things I've said. Never to my sweet wife. Oh, no. I was perfect in my marriage. Not. I don't think we can always see in advance what God may be doing in those times of trouble. Speak the truth in love and leave the results in God's hand. Fight against becoming a victim. You know you're in the victim mode when you feel wronged, when you feel hurt, usually by your friends or family or coworkers, when you're facing unfair accusations. We aren't allowed to tell our side of the story, and we know what Scripture says. Every story sounds like it's right until you hear the other side. You worry day and night about what people might be saying. You can't stop thinking and talking about it, so that you become consumed with the issue until you lose your focus completely. And sometimes you say or do foolish things that hurt yourself or others, which damages relationships, so that you end up miserable and frustrated and nothing is solved. We better move on. Number five, when insulted or persecuted, guard your heart. Above all else, guard your heart, Proverbs 4:23 says, for it is the wellspring of life. We desperately need that reminder when we are under attack. Let's face it, unless we guard our own heart, we will soon be down in the gutter with our opponent. We'll be tempted to answer as they are, attacking them as they have attacked us, vilifying them, smearing their reputation, and in general, doing whatever we have to do to get even with them. It's frightening how quickly we can fall into the attack mode when we're angry and hurt. Remember this, we can't control what other people do to us or what they say about us. In this internet age, anyone with a computer can make any sort of an ugly attack and post it on the internet and hide behind a cloak of anonymity. Technology has made it too easy to say whatever we want and then post it on Facebook or YouTube or X or Instagram or on a discussion board like Rank My Professor. You know that no college will even talk to me. When I first got here, I was thinking about finding a faculty position and just teaching occasionally. I love teaching college students. But then I realized, rank my professor. Remember that student that I had mentioned needing a gun to protect myself, which I didn't do, by the way. But slanderous things can be written on those kinds of websites, and people believe them. They don't even check about the truth. Number six, what else do we do? Here are a few suggestions that you already know. Stay in the Word of God. Read it, meditate on it, memorize it, so that if in a moment you've got it in your head, when you're tempted, you've got it right there for protection. Repeat the promises of God to yourself. Talk to yourself. The problem is our brains talk to us all the time, and people talk to us, and we get these thoughts coming in. Talk back to yourself, not to your spouse, maybe not to your children. Talk back to yourself. Listen to Christian music. Sing out loud, unless it irritates others. Hang out with positive people that uplift you, that encourage you, that minister to you. Ask friends to hold you accountable for how you respond. Pray that Christ might be glorified in your life. Stay busy serving others. Practice daily confession of sins. Now I'm talking about your sins, I'm confessing. No, I'm so pristinely. No, it works both ways, confessing mine and yours. Practice daily confession of sins and repentance. Give thanks that God is working in ways we can't imagine. Pray for those who have unfairly accused us. Number seven, forgive and forgive and forgive. How many remember Jack Hester? Three people. Oh, such a shame. How many remember Iwo Jima and the Marines holding the flag up? You remember that picture? Everybody does. Jack Hester wasn't one of those guys. He was the 18-year-old with the rifle at the base of the mountain that was guarding those guys as they raised that flag. Jack was a pretty incredible guy. Now, he was well close to stepping into the Lord's presence when I came here. But Jack built birdhouses. How many have a Jack Hester birdhouse? One, two, three, several of us. I've got two. I've got number 500 in my office. He told me, this is number 500, and he gave it to Hope. I've got a beautiful picture of the two of them. And the birdhouse at my house has X7 on it. And I said one day, just as we were chatting, I said, Jack, X7, what does that mean? Come on, every preacher should know what X7 means. It means Peter is talking to Jesus and he's got a problem with his brother, James. And he says, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? times seven. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why is this persecution so inevitable? It is inevitable because the church, when it's really the church, is bound to be the conscience of the nation and the conscience of society, maybe even the conscience of Holly Lake Ranch. Charlie Kirk was a conscience. He's an example of that. Where there is good, the church must praise it. Where there is evil, the church must condemn it. And inevitably, some people will try to silence the troublesome voice of a twisted and confused conscience by pulling the trigger on a gun. It is not the duty of individual Christians habitually to find fault or to criticize or to condemn. But it may well be that our every action is a silent condemnation of the unchristian lives of others, and we will not escape their anger. It is not likely that persecution resulting in death awaits us because of our loyalty to the Christian faith. But insult awaits those who insist on God's honor. Mockery awaits those who practice Christian love and Christian forgiveness. Actual persecution may well await Christians who insist on doing an honest day's work. Christ needs his witnesses. He needs us who are prepared not so much to die for him, but to live for him. A Christian's faithful struggle promises Christian glory eternally if we contend earnestly for the faith. I hope we're all about the Lord's business. Let me close with an illustration. It's going to be a long time before they invite a pastor named Joe Wright of Wichita's Central Christian Church to deliver the invocation at the Kansas State Legislature. When he prayed there, in the words of Paul Harvey, he told God on them. At the conclusion of the prayer, three Democrats in the state legislature were on their feet at microphones protesting a prayer. Any of you ever protested a prayer by getting up and walking out? It's happened here. Not so much anymore. I pretty much ran those people out of the church long time ago. But the church and the church next door had rented two buses to go up to Choctaw. I affectionately call it Choctaw Baptist. But the casino, you know where I'm talking about. And two busloads and a whole bunch of our congregation were going to go. So I just simply, humbly, of course, prayed that on their trip, if they won money, that they tithe back to God here at our church. But if they lost money, they would contribute that amount of money the next Sunday to our church. I didn't even say amen before there was a woman running for the door. Well, here's what he prayed in front of the legislature in Kansas. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, "Woe to those who call evil good." But that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word in the name of moral pluralism. We have worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it a lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. In the name of choice, we have killed our unborn. In the name of the right to life, we have killed abortionists. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it taxes. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and show us any wickedness in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.